Well, we turn this morning to the Acts of the Apostles and to chapter 6. And the words begin, "In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied." Now, we long for a time of reviving and awakening. We long for a time perhaps when this trouble is ceased, that the whole of this nation will turn to the Lord. What has seemed so difficult to us is that while we see ones and twos here and there gathered to the Lord, we've not seen a great coming together of many people at one and the same time. At some point in the future, we read of the Jews that it will be a nation born in a day. But we would like to see something like that in our prayers, in answer to the worries and fears that this nation has gone through, and those who felt that if they had died, they'd have died without the Lord. So we pray that there'll be that sort of turning. But in the days of which we're thinking, there were 5,000 converted at 3,000 converted at Pentecost, 5,000 the next day, and we're not told how many in the days subsequent, but we are looking at a crowd marching into the thousands and the tens of thousands, just in Jerusalem and its environs. So when it says here that the number of the disciples was multiplied, we have a major logistical problem here. With all those numbers, and of course with their attendance at the temple, how do you manage them? How do you cope? How would we deal if within 3 weeks we suddenly found we were ministering to 10,000 people? How would we get around to a meeting, which is going to be relevant to what we're thinking of in a minute? But I just wanted you to visualize those things. In those days, the number of the disciples was multiplied. There arose a murmuring. How the heart sinks when it comes across this word in the scripture. The Jews were always murmuring. Paul, of course, wrote to us, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." We should be of those who don't do criticism. One of the things that I'm sure would strike you if you were to read the whole of, not the book of Exodus, but of the Exodus of the people of Israel, would be the number of times that the people murmured. They murmured because the waters were bitter at Marah. They murmured, having had a wonderful time at Elim, they wondered because they were missing the flesh pots of Egypt. They were murmuring because they wanted water, and the Lord promised them water to drink. The murmurings that begin here ultimately lead to Stephen's death. And the murmurings concerning the water to drink in the wilderness ultimately led to Moses' sin and his not entering into the promised land. And then, of course, there was Dathan and Abiram. And after that was over, the people had the insolence to turn to the Lord, murmuring, saying that he'd killed the people of God. We have therefore to think how easy it is to murmur against God's just judgments, God's chosen arrangements for his people, the bride, and of course against those who to whom is committed the pastoral leadership and the diaconate leadership, the eldership in the church. So there arose this murmuring. And it was of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, not the Grecians in the sense of the Greeks as representing Gentiles, but the Grecian Jews. Now, for example, in North Africa, Alexandria, and in many other places, the Jews there were brought up to have Greek as their first language. And it was in Alexandria that the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Septuagint, was made for their use. Their whole leaning was towards Greek culture, Greek language, and a Greek understanding. Whereas the Hebrews mentioned here were of those who were much less exposed to the Greek, much more conservative in the sense that they were used to the way it had been done for centuries. So there was this conflict. Paul was from Tarsus, and in a sense represented both. He was from one of the Grecian cities, one of the cities that sought to do things in Greek. And some of the places, like Cilicia, where Tarsus was, are mentioned later. But Paul also, of course, was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Though he had been brought up in a Greek sort of environment of his synagogue, he came and studied under Gamaliel, and he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, at this particular time, he wasn't in the church, and therefore didn't side upon one side or the other. But the murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews seems to be among two lot of Jews. The ones who spoke Greek, and the ones that particularly retained, that they probably spoke Greek, the Hebrew translation of the Bible and their conduct of the synagogue worship. But of course, that wasn't the reason, in all probability, why there were murmurings. The murmurings were for a totally different reason. And one suspects that being in Jerusalem, the perception of the Christian congregation was that there were more people in Jerusalem to be aware of and to handle the Hebrew widow's situation than there was to be particularly interested in the Greek or Greek-speaking Hebrew women's situation. Nowhere is it denied in point of fact that this had happened. But the Lord does tell us in Matthew 18 and verse 15 that we are to speak first of all to our brother if there are things that are wrong. The principle is laid down by the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now, the principle remains the same, though the details, this was a church and a band of apostles and leadership, not an individual that they were against, but it is the word murmuring that gives the game away. They could, after all, have sent two or three of their leaders in private to the apostles and said something like, well, we do believe that our widows are not getting the attention that the Hebrew widows were aware of. It may be, they could have said, that your distributors are more aware of who the widows are among the Hebrew congregations than among the Grecian Jewish congregations. They could have gone and spoken nicely and privately. But it would appear that behind all this was a rising swell of murmurings. It might even have been initiated by those widows who went and complained to the men, and while they continued in their murmurings, the men made it known to the apostles. Now, this is where I wanted you to have the numbers involved. In this verse, we have the words daily ministration. The word for minister here, both for those who will be minister as deacons and for the ministry of the word, is the word deacon. It is the word for serving. And whether you serve in the word or whether you serve in any other way, it is a very important Greek word and very important biblical term. And I've always thought that it's a lovely, lovely term to use for deacons. For this reason, pastors was an expression used of the Jewish leader in Old Testament days. And of course it was a wonderful thing that New Testament Christians could be pastors indeed, with preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall see when we get on further in the Acts of the Apostles, and you might to read through the Acts for your own interest to discover this in anticipation. Up to a certain point in Acts, elders are always elders of the synagogue, and then suddenly, without any explanation, you suddenly discover that elders are the elders of the church. But no explanation was needed. Everybody knew how the synagogue was ordered and what the elders did, and the believing Christians, mostly made up of Hebrews at that stage, continued to do the same thing. But with deacons, it was different. This word was unique to the Christian believers. It was special. It was lovely. It emphasized that they were servants of the Lord's bride, servants of the Lord's people, that their will was not their own, but their desire was to love and to serve and to do the best for the people of the Lord. So the word ministering or ministration is a wonderful word. It encapsulates everything that goes on in the Church of God. The service of a pastor, the service of a preacher, the service of an elder, the service of a deacon. All wonderfully summed up in this word deacon and in the word minister. Administration. Now, can you imagine the logistics of a daily ministration? If we're only thinking of 10,000 believers, we're not told, but I do wonder how many widows there were. And how was it that they were discovered who they were? And was the daily ministration made to such a place that they could all come to? Or did the people who were ministering daily have to go around to each widow's house? We don't know the answers. I'm just inviting you to consider the logistics of it all. Do bear in mind that when Jesus fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, he did it with the minimum of fuss and the maximum of order. He got the disciples to put them into rows of 50 and 100. That way they could be easily counted as well as easily served, which is the word we want to know. But it was done thisly in order, was all organized. Now, even if it were well organized, presumably the 12 would do nothing much else than visit all these synagogues, even if all the distribution to the widows was made from the synagogues. If it was made from their own private dwellings, that would be a far greater logistical problem. Now you can see that there is much more opportunity for neglect. We laugh about it at home here, but we reckon that if you have a late supermarket delivery in the afternoon or evening, you don't get as much delivered as if you have it chosen for you in the morning and pay the extra for the morning delivery. It's not quite first come, first serve, but it's that sort of idea. You get the better choice in the morning. And it may be that they came to the Grecians after they'd been to the Hebrew women, and there wasn't quite so much, or what they brought wasn't quite so attractive. But this might have been a perceived objection, not that they suffered any loss, but there may have been a real thing. It may have been that in reality they were not getting the attention that they deserved. And it could be as well that they were in the majority. Because when you look in a few moments at all the places that they came from, there is a possibility that they outnumbered the Jews who were natives of Jerusalem. And now we have another logistical problem, which we don't know the answer to either. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. How did they do that? Supposing there were 10,000 or more, how did you get them together? How did you get them to hear what you were saying? How did you get them to agree? How did you count their voting? But these are huge numbers we're dealing with. And again, I invite you to consider the model of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that he organized the distribution of the bread and all things when he fed the 5,000 and the fish. But they called together the multitude of the disciples. How did the word get around? How did they do it? There was this terrible picture in the Old Testament book of Judges, isn't it, that they sent a particular piece of somebody's body around when they wanted to contact the tribes on one occasion. They sent messengers all over. We do not know how they did it, but we must consider from the results, and we must consider from the intrinsic nature of it, that the Lord Jesus was a God of order, that they did it well and ably and swiftly. But they called together the multitude of the disciples. Were they divided into, let's say, if there were 12,000, 1,000 under each apostle? Well, even think of that. How did they get the word around to them? Did the apostles have to subdivide for each of their 1,000 that they were looking after to captains of hundreds? You see, this was the Old Testament principle of order. And so it wasn't so much the apostles who came, but they represented captains of the number. Well, we actually don't know. But it was a manageable number when it came to making decisions that were acceptable by all. The 12 called the multitudes of the disciples unto them, and said, it isn't reason, it doesn't stand to reason, it isn't sensible, it is not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, again, we might have some ideas about tables that possibly spring to mind. But the first meaning is banking. The word trapeza is still, if you go along the main street in Athens, you'll see this word that we translate tables, trapeza. And it's the name of the high street banks as you go along the road. And of course the early banks, as you know from what happened in the temple, they were tables. They were tables set out. And there they had collected the money, and there they sorted out the bills and all the other things that they did. But the significance here, at least in the original sense, is that they should not read the word of God and serve money matters. Now, when you remember that Barnabas and others brought their money from selling their houses to the apostles. It would be a money matter daily to go round and distribute to the widows. There is, of course, this other possibility that the daily ministration meant that they went out daily, but they didn't cover all the ground daily. That some people were Monday, some Tuesday, some Wednesday, and so on. I haven't particularly entered into that aspect. But it's money matters. And so they would take some of the money and they would share it out, or perhaps buy food and share it out. But they were involved with the money. It does not refer first and foremost to serving at the communion table. I say first and foremost simply because in order to provide for the table, bread and wine has to be bought, has to be purchased. And then by extension to provide for the fellowship of the church, and to provide, look after the buildings and the maintenance of the properties, and to provide for the needy. All these things, of course, involve money. But as long as you just remember that to serve tables at root means banking, handling money matters, and handling money matters faithfully, and that all the work of the deacons derives from that, you won't go far wrong in your thinking. Now, if you've always got to be thinking about the problems that arise out of distributing cash or purchasing good value things with the cash you've got, the apostles wouldn't have much time for preaching. And if they were dealing with the murmurings and the problems that arose in individual cases. So they say, now we have a priority. The word of God is the first priority. We must preach the gospel. We must build people up in their faith. If that is not done first and foremost, the church in those days, and of course our local church, will wither. This is why we need to train up pastors. But it is not reason. It doesn't make sense. It isn't appropriate, which is what the word means, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So, what is to be done? Well, clearly they were moved by the Holy Spirit to take the action that they took. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you. Now, here you see the logistical problem, don't you? These men have got to come from among the 10,000 or however many there are and be accepted by all. The New Testament tells us to know those who are over us in the Lord. The numbers were so great that it might well be that you didn't know who was possibly over you in the Lord. But from that number, seven men. Again, we don't know whether the number seven was chosen symbolically or whether it was chosen because that was about how many they needed for the number of widows, that it would keep seven men fully occupied to minister to the number of widows there were. We don't actually know. All we know is that the scripture tells us that it was all appropriately and well done, and it reminds us that in logistical matters, in planning matters, we must do things decently and in order, always giving priority to the word of God. So, RAF, keep the pilots and the planes in the air, which is the whole aim of the exercise. So the deacons keep the preaching of the gospel and the pastors in the air, so to speak. They keep them going untrammeled. So, look you out among you, seven men of honest report. In order to handle money matters, you've got to have an unsullied reputation. Seven men of honest report. but they are in no way to come behind pastors, elders, apostles in being filled with the Holy Ghost. It isn't a lesser ministry. We should never think like that. We're all brethren. We're all equals. We do not have a hierarchy among us. It was never intended that the offices should be like that. The pastors are well equipped by the Lord for the word of God. The deacons are well equipped for their financial probity, being full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And clearly, as we see in the case of Stephen, brilliantly equipped to expound the gospel, the scriptures, and to preach convincingly. Indeed, in case I forget to mention it, I might as well say here that we've got Stephen coming up and then Philip coming up. Who was it that went preaching? Was it the elders? Oh no, it wasn't. It was the deacons. The elders had the responsibility of the local church, so went nowhere for the most part. It was the deacons who went out preaching. They had the opportunity, well, they went to the synagogues, no doubt, in the earliest days. But it's just an intriguing point to note. And we know that the deacons in no way fall behind the apostles in terms of their being filled with the Holy Spirit, being honest and full of wisdom. All our wisdom is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is made unto us wisdom. And in Proverbs 8, of course, if you read it again, you read it last week perhaps, but if we read Proverbs 8 again, you see the Lord Jesus set forth as wisdom with a capital W. We have the Lord, we have wisdom. If we seek his face, we have wisdom. And that is how those apostles had the wisdom to say, look ye out from among you, seven men of honest report, whom we may appoint over this business. So the apostolic appointment here was important. What the people decided and felt was right was confirmed by the apostles who sent them out to do the work. So the people who received the ministry did not think that perhaps they had somebody that couldn't be approved of. They had somebody approved of by the 12 apostles. And then they say, a wonderful soul-searching thing that searches my heart to this day. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Well, in our generation of people like me, it's a council of perfection, a council of excellence, a standard hardly ever reached. But with the apostles, it were not so. And perhaps part of the reason for many being saved at once and all together is that there was continual prayer. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, both the preparation for it and the time and opportunity taken to deliver that word. So the saying pleased the whole multitude, and I've tried to set you thinking as to how that approval of them all would have occurred. Did they all have representatives who they trusted, so that when the deacons were chosen, they did that? Possibly there were less deacons than there were, or there were less deacons than there were apostles, so if the apostle had a group each to look after, not every group would have had somebody and trust him. And the Lord saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose seven men. And perhaps the significance here lies in the fact that all these men had Greek names. Now, it would be possible to be a Jew in Jerusalem and have a Greek name. Paul, however, was a Greek among the libertines, and he had a Hebrew name. But you were more likely to get a Greek name if you lived among a Greek community as a Jew. And it seems to me that it is possible, but only possible, that the choice of these particular men was to emphasize to the libertines and to those from the churches that these were most especially their representatives. If they'd object that first and foremost the local Jewish community was being considered, the choice of these men with Greek names, undoubtedly from Greek-speaking areas, was significant. I should perhaps tell you, as I come to the church here in a minute, about the libertines, but we'll wait till we get to that. So we have these men, we have Stephen, and Stephen would appear to have been exceptional. The others, I'm sure, in their measure, had all the qualities that he had. They wouldn't have been appointed if they weren't men of honest report. They were not full of the Holy Ghost, and if they were not full of wisdom. But clearly in Stephen, they had an outstanding man who before very long would turn out to be the first martyr of the church because of the capability and power of his preaching. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. He knew the Bible, he knew the gospel, his trust was utterly in the Saviour and through him to the Father by the Holy Ghost. No part was lacking in his knowledge and participation in the matters of the Christian life. He was a man full of faith. Think of an aspect, then he had faith. And so it was that they also appointed Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, that's Antioch in Pisidia, a libertine area, but a proselyte. Now, a proselyte meant that his background was that he was a Gentile. And to be a proselyte meant to, not only to follow the Jewish way, but to become fully a Jew, circumcision and all that went with it. And all that had happened to him before he became a believer in Christ. He was in the synagogue and turned to faith, having first been a Gentile and given himself over to the worship of the true God. So he was, a significant representative of certain of those who were there. And when they were set before the apostles prayed and laid their hands upon them. For myself, I don't think that imparted anything to them. They were already men full of faith and of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, but the placing on them of their faith is the sign of approval. Put your hand on somebody's head, youngster perhaps, and it shows you're keen to see them, you have affection towards them, and it's a sign of approval. And in these circumstances, the laying on of hands was not designed to be official. In fact, it was, because these were the original apostles, except for the one who placed Judas. But when they prayed, they laid their hands upon them. Now we read that the word of God increased. More people went out preaching. These deacons were authorized to preach. And the number of disciples went up from 3,000 by 5,000 to 8,000. What sort of numbers are we thinking of here? That it's still increasing greatly. Well, I leave that to your imagination. But we read that a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The priests were traditionally as conservative as you would get. They had usually joined with the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin in agreeing and implementing all their will. And now at this particular time, there is a turning away from their old faith, insomuch that becoming a Christian, a Jewish Christian, meant turning away from your whole faith. Actually, it was the fulfillment. But they came to understand and committed themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen, full of faith, still multiplied in his faith, and power. The power of the Holy Spirit was richly upon him. And he, as a deacon, fulfilled some of the things which apostles did. Wonders and miracles among the people was the province of apostles. And I suppose there's a sense in which we might call those early deacons apostles designated. It's a title used and given to Timothy and Titus. But whether we're to think of it like that or not, Stephen was full of faith and power and did great wonders and miracles among the people. What a wonderful thing. But just as people opposed the Lord Jesus, so they opposed the Christian faith, and they opposed Stephen. And we're getting very near to the time when we begin to hear of Saul, who afterwards became Paul, and his opposition. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines. Now, when I was a boy, student, I always used to think that the Synagogue of the Libertines were liberals. It comes from the same word, it means to be free. And I thought that here was a synagogue of Jews that took a very liberal view of theology, that their view would not be that Moses wrote the Bible, because Jesus says, you know, that Jesus says that Moses wrote it. He makes that particular point in answer to Pharisees. Maybe they were liberal, maybe they didn't believe in all the inspiration of the scripture. And I've always thought that maybe that was the case, and it may have been the case, but the word libertines actually means of freed people, particularly those like Paul who were born free. In other words, they came from places that had been set free by Rome. Now, I don't know whether libertines is the general title of the name of all the churches that followed, or whether libertines was the gathering of those free Jews who were free in a Roman sense, like Paul was, who came from all the places not mentioned afterwards. But whatever it is, they came from the places in the Roman provinces that had been set free and were under great Greek influences. Cyrenians. You remember that Simon the Cyrenian carried the cross after Jesus, and his children were noted as those who were the sons of Simon of Cyrene. It looks as if he was believed. He believed by what he saw of the Lord Jesus. And then there were those from Alexandria, and those from Cilicia, and of Asia, Asia being a province next to Cilicia of the Roman Empire. It was in Asia Minor, as we now call it, nothing to do with the Asia of which we now normally think. Now, do you picture Stephen going from one synagogue to another with his daily ministration, and while he's there preaching publicly? Or do you imagine that subsequently those who'd heard his preaching nattered to those who hadn't, until you got a number of representatives of all these churches. Certain of the synagogue, which is called Libertines, is what it means, and certain of those of the synagogue, which is called Alexandrian, and certain of them of the church, of the synagogue that was Cilician, they all disagreed with Stephen and got together in order to speak to him. Now, there have been these synagogues, Jewish synagogues, in Jerusalem. And you can understand that it is very easy. If you were a Cilician and you were in Jerusalem, you'd like to meet those of your own kith and kin. And if they have their own synagogue, then you could talk about the places in Cilicia and you could reminisce about things you knew. It was nice and comfy. But the Church of the Lord is never anywhere encouraged to have Chinese speaking, Tamil speaking, this, that and the other. But you can understand how easy it is to get 10 Englishmen in Canton. Would you go to a Chinese speaking church? Very difficult, isn't it? But it ought to be laboured at for the sense of unity. And where you get believers still divided up into churches of Scotland, of England, to their own community and theology, then you have got much more room for murmurings and disputings. Here, anyway, the synagogues were different. People of different culture, they're Jews, people of different language, some had come from finance, mostly because it was still the time of Pentecost, and they were there. But there clearly was a full-time synagogue there. So, they were not able to resist. This seems to refer to the certain of each of these synagogues, the individuals, perhaps the individual leaders of each of these synagogues. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Wouldn't it be lovely if everyone who spoke and preached the gospel could do so, and those who heard couldn't resist the truth of it, had no means to deny the things that were said. But what always happens, and happens later in the book of Acts, has already happened, and happens throughout the history of the church. If you don't believe, silence it. Burn the Bibles. Burn the speakers. Destroy them in some way. And ultimately that's what it leads to. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Not surprisingly. When we get to Acts 7, we'll feel for ourselves the power of it. So they suborned men. Now that's an English word that we do not nowadays use very much. In the margin of the Westminster, not the margin, in the notes of the Westminster Study Bible, it gives the significance of bribing. They bribed men. They offered them money. So yes, that is correct as far as it goes, but it only goes halfway. What did they bribe men to do? They bribed men to perjure themselves. Now, perjury means to say in a court of law, I swear before God Almighty, whatever words are used, that I will tell the truth and nothing but the truth. Knowing full well you're going to tell something that is a lie, you've every intention of doing so, and you don't care about God or anything like that. The whole thing was introduced, of course, because who knows? If two people are in dispute in the court, well, there's two points of view. But if there's only one person who is witness to something, he has to say, for human satisfaction, that I swear before God that I know I'm speaking truth. So perjury is a dreadful thing. It's to know that you're not going to speak the truth and say in a court of justice to swear that you are speaking the truth and nothing but the truth. Suborned means to be paid to do it. What a dreadful thing it is to be willing to do it, willing to be bribed for a purpose that is lying. So they suborned men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. It may not have been true that they heard him anyway. They may have dealt with the words that were put in their mouths. But of course, they may have heard. And these men stirred up the people. And we see, of course, with the death of the Lord Jesus, how easily the people are stirred up. And they stirred up the elders, they stirred up the scribes. And they came upon Stephen. It's like gangland, doesn't it? Was he walking home from his distribution? Did he have money on him that was already going to the widows? They got any sense? They would make sure he distributed first. But they all came and grabbed him, some in front, some from behind, in order that they should arrest him illicitly. They came upon him and caught him and brought him to the Sanhedrin. And they set up false witnesses. Now, these do not seem to be the same men spoken of in verse 11. So there were plenty of liars about. It's very interesting what is said in verse 14 when we get there. They set up false witnesses which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Now this was their take on it. The Lord Jesus fulfilled the law in every particular. But what they said they heard him say possibly was a summary of inaccurate reporting. That this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. Possibly they were thinking of the words about the Lord coming to Jerusalem. More likely they were thinking about the words of the Lord Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. But of course Jesus himself didn't come directly to supervise that particular event. And he will change the customs which Moses delivered us. No, the believers fulfill the customs in the correct way. But of course that does mean an end to the way the others have been doing it for donkey's years. So they can twist these words with a lot of plausibility when they say this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered. In contradistinction to the perjuries and briberies of these men, the Sanhedrin observed Stephen. And though he'd been caught and brought before the council, as they looked on him, they saw that the Lord gave him, as he'd given Moses, who didn't know his face shone, they gave him, as it had been, the face of an angel. They couldn't but fasten their eyes on him. It looks here as if the intervention of the Saviour, who later will see standing at the right hand of God to welcome Stephen, it looks as if he compelled the witness and the interest of the Sanhedrin. Now he had said that they would be brought before council. They sat in the council looking steadfastly on him. They couldn't take their eyes off him. And in not taking their eyes off him, they were rooted and riveted to the things he was saying. That was why the Lord moved in that wonderful way. To give Stephen the testimony that the Lord testified to his miracles, to the wonders he did, to the wisdom, to his being filled with the Holy Ghost. and to the words he was now about to deliver. They saw him speaking as it had been the face of an angel. Fastening their eyes, they were on him, listening rivetedly to the words he spake. Nonetheless, as we shall see, the ultimate result was the stoning of Stephen. It may be that we will need to be brave in days that lie ahead. It may be that there will be much opposition being brought before leaders, even martyrdom. We do not know. But we do have to make up our minds now whether we feel ourselves to be of a peace, P-I-E-C-E, with those who went before us. That if we're pastors, that we're of a peace with the apostles' pastoral ministry. And if we're elders, the same. If we're deacons, that we're of a peace with Stephen, should the events arise. You remember the hymn? Parents, native place, and time, all appointed were by him. Native place, time, things that are different in our day, but of the same ilk as things that have been done before, of the same principle. These are our appointed purposes of the Lord in being pastors, elders, deacons, and people. May the Lord bless us as we turn to his word. Amen.